Good morning again, everybody. Thank you for that singing this morning. Real quick, let's just go to the book of Ephesians just for a minute, chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 17. We're going to start right there. Ephesians 5, 17, real quick, before we get into the announcements or anything. Ephesians 5, 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that... This is a great Super Bowl Sunday place to start. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, what are the evidences of being filled with the Spirit? Notice, verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject, show respect for one another in the fear of Christ. Now, why do you think I brought you there this morning? Well, the reason is because from time to time I need to remind everybody that the song service is part of the worship of the Lord. In fact, one of the first evidences of being filled with the Spirit is the singing to one another, and also being subject to one another. In other words, showing respect for one another. And all I'm trying to tell you is that the song service is part of worshiping the Lord. And I just want to reinforce that. Because, look, I know in our culture, the music is sort of like the signal to say, okay, do what you got to do and get ready for the main event. You know, we go to sports games and people are still milling around when they're singing our nation's anthem, for example. I understand that, but I need you to understand something else, which is that when we're singing, it is part of worshiping our Lord and Savior. So please keep that in mind. Try to realize, like, that's one of the reasons why we pray first, that we are filled with the Spirit first. I know that things happen, but please keep that in mind, and please understand that that's also a sign of respect for people around you who are already in the worship of the Lord through the song. So I just wanted to mention that. All righty, please turn in your Bibles now to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. A couple of announcements this morning as we're turning there. One is a couple of things about our ministry that I ask for you to keep in prayer at this time. One is our evangelism ministry. Steve Cantrell, who, by the way, is going to lead us in the Lord's Supper this morning, is also taking a leadership position with that evangelism ministry. And we've started to scout things out as far as our outreach. We had a very interesting time at Broward Outreach on Friday night. And it looks like that's going to be blossoming. And so I ask you to keep that in prayer, most particularly for really two things. One is that we see and hear the Lord's will in that for us, what it is he wants us to be doing, and also that he raises up other people that want to be a part of that in terms of communicating the gospel and the basic truths of Christianity to people in our community that so desperately need to hear this, especially when they're at a point where they realize that they need something in their lives. So please keep that in prayer, our evangelism ministry and also our youth ministry. We're actually at a turning point with that as well, and I ask you to keep that in prayer as we go forward, to understand what the Lord's will is there. And again, we are seeing leadership out of that group in our young people. So please keep that in prayer. And speaking of prayer, we do have a prayer meeting every Wednesday night. We invite all to join us at that time, about 8:15 after service on Wednesday night. We do have a prayer box in the back for any things that you want us to pray for. And I know that the group prayer is not for everybody. I understand that. But you can participate by just, you know, thinking about something that you want us to pray for and just putting that in the prayer box or join us if the Lord puts that on your heart. All right. Well, this morning we are going from the cross of Jesus Christ and we're on our way to a place called love in 1 Corinthians. We're on our way. And we're going to see this morning how we get there and who it is that we find when we get there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if we get that far. You know me, sometimes I dally along the way. But I wanted to let you know where we are, Galatians 2:20, and where we're headed. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 8. When we get there, we're going to know that Paul is beckoning us to, when we think about the gifts that we get, put in first place the gift of love. And then realize that we love because he first loved us. And that there's a person there's a person who brings that love to us, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get to 1 Corinthians 13, that's the love passage. I know a lot of you guys know that. Love is patient, love is kind, and so forth. You know, what we're used to doing when we get there, if we're honest with ourselves, is we're sort of mentally, we're doing the law thing. We're mentally saying, how do I stack up? I'm going to do an evaluation. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not really the purpose of that passage. The purpose of that passage, like so many other passages, particularly in the New Testament, is to shout out loud and clear from heaven. God's shouting out to us, of course you can't. That's why Jesus Christ came. And that's why I had him die for you and then rise from the dead. And then when you're born again by believing in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, you are put into his death and you receive all the benefits of what that death means. And then you're placed in the resurrected Christ with all the benefits of the resurrected Christ, including having him in you, the person who fulfills passages like 1 Corinthians 13. You see, I'm not patient, but Jesus Christ is. All right? I'm jealous, but Jesus Christ is not. See, that's the point of that passage. And we're going to see that through where we are right now, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. The old me has been crucified with Christ. That's God's answer to all I was, all you were in Adam. All we were naturally, all we were born as, dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us. Been crucified. God's answer to that was not to improve it, you know, not to butter it up, not to implore it to do better, all right? It was to put the law in front of it and say, see, you don't match up and you never will, and my answer is crucifixion and starting over. How many times does the New Testament tell us that new things have come? We're a new spiritual species. Over and over again, Christ said, I came to destroy the works of the devil, not to take what he did and make it better, all right? So that's what we need to understand in our spiritual life. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, that old I. It's no longer I who live. See, Paul was totally, he wrote this, by the way. Paul the apostle was totally enamored, in awe of, excited about the new things that God had done for him at the moment he believed in Christ. He was totally into who God was making him to be. The new man. Christ in him, the hope of glory. He was so focused on that, for example, that when he came to Romans 7, that great struggle chapter, if you want to understand the angelic conflict in your life, it's mapped out for you in Romans 7. The things that I don't want to do, I do. The things that I want to do, I don't do. So therefore, it's no longer, he would say this, he would, no longer I. That's that same I. It's the I of Galatians 2:20. It's no longer that old me who's doing this, right? Actually, I have it backwards. He's saying it's no longer I, but the sin nature. That's the old guy. But he was totally focused on who God has made him to be. So he could take a look, even at his failing sins and weaknesses, and say, I'm on my way to glory. God did something at the moment I believed in Christ. And I look at the death and resurrection of Christ, and I see the completeness of death and the completeness of resurrection, and realize that a total change has come. A total, something new has broken into my life. And I'm totally, Paul was, and I hope you are too, totally focused on, totally excited about where God has taken me, to the point where that's who he sees himself as. Yeah, he has a sin nature. Yeah, it still does all those things that Romans 7 would talk about. The things he doesn't want to do, he still falls into. But because of what God had done, had given him a new him, a new creature, a new spiritual species, made him into, and is in the process of bringing him to glory and separating him from what he was at birth, Paul saw himself as that. And he could say, it's no longer I that's doing this. It's that sin nature that was in me. In other words, all the energy, all the motivation to do those things that are part of the old man was no longer coming from the part of him that counted, the part of him that had Christ indwelling. That's what Galatians 2:20 is telling us. I've been crucified with Christ, my old man. It's no longer that old I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I still live in the flesh. I live one way. The action is in one statement here. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And as you can see, this verse pivots at the place where I just read. I live by faith in the Son of God. You know, the first part of this verse in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That occurred 2,000 years ago. It's true for you now as if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, then you should listen to this message this morning. You should understand the greatness of what Christ did for you on the cross and dying for your sins. And you should realize that today's the day for you to make a decision. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, at the moment you believed in him, the next part of this verse became so for you. No longer that old self who lives, but Christ lives in me. That's a statement of fact. God did that at the moment of your salvation. Christ indwells you. It's one of the reasons why you can't lose your salvation. I mean, I hope you understand that when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says and means it, you're born again. That means that there's a new permanent life that has been made, you being made into. That life is going to go on, all right? It's not going to be taken away. And that life, as it were, it gets your ticket into heaven. I mean, it's the fact that God says, look, if you're going to be with me forever in heaven, all right, you need to be heavenly. And so I'm going to have to rebirth you in order so that you have the nature that can get you into heaven. That happened at the moment of salvation. You were born again. And now it's just an issue of, I don't know why God decided to do it this way, but he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave you there. You're born again. You're going to heaven. You have that new life in you. You have Christ in you. But I'm going to leave you on earth. And I'm also going to leave in you the old things that are passing away. You're still going to have a sin nature. You're still going to have the mentality that needs to be changed. You're going to have the thinking, the wrong thinking that you brought with you from before salvation. It needs to change. That's what the New Testament's for. And what God said is what he's going to do with our allowing him to, by faith, is he's going to demonstrate the superiority of his weapons. He's going to say, look, I saw all that the kingdom of darkness threw at the human race. I saw it all. I saw the sin nature. I saw the world system. I saw the deadliness of that thought system that's out there, the selfishness, the greed, the lust, the jealousy, the hatred. I saw what the kingdom of darkness threw at my precious jewel, the human race. I saw how you fell. I know his weapons, but this is what I'm going to do. When you become born again and saved in the church age, after the world and the angels have seen Christ on the cross, seen him rise from the dead, see him ascend into heaven, and have him seated there in his humanity next to me, I've now got a whole group of my children that I'm going to place these superior weapons in and leave the old stuff, because I want people and angels and especially his children to realize and see for themselves the superiority of his weapons. Like the indwelling of the Trinity, like the filling of the Spirit, like the mind of Christ in the Bible. He said, let's go at it in each and every one of my children. I'll leave the old stuff, I'll put the new stuff in, and the greatest part of all is that they get to make decisions each and every day for this new stuff or not. They believe, because they can't see any of it. I mean, you think about the battle, and think about being a soldier. And you can't see, and you never can see your enemy. And he can see you. That's a tough battle to be in. And that's the battle you're in. You know? And not only that, but what we can see is the when we lose. We see the effects of losing. In other words, when we make decisions for our flesh. We see the effect of losing. That can be discouraging. Okay? We don't even see our weapons. Our weapons are invisible. They're mighty, but they're invisible. We don't see Christ indwelling us. We don't see the filling of the Spirit. Now, we do see the Word of God. That should give you a clue about the importance of it. But God said, look, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to allow them to decide whether or not they're going to use my weapons, the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Trinity, the Word of God alive and powerful. And when they do, they're going to watch every time how there's victory there. And in so doing, God said, the advantage of doing it that way, rather than just pulling us all to heaven and getting rid of our sin nature right away, is that in the process of us over and over again having to be totally dependent on Christ and his word and the Spirit and the word of God, we become something. We become two big things. And I hope you keep this first and foremost in your life, because this is why you're left here on earth after salvation. Two words. They're simple words. Witness and friend. You're here to be a witness to the superiority of God's ways by having this play out in your life over and over and over again. where you seem like you're up against it, where you seem like things are impossible, and you turn with faith, simple, raw faith, with the Word of God and the person of Christ, and you see Him come through for you. You saw that. You see? You're an eyewitness to a victory. And then what happens is as you keep doing this, you change. Your thinking gets renewed. You start agreeing more and more and more and more with the ways of this God who loves you. And as you do that, you get turned into a friend of God. A friend of God, like Moses was, like David was, Abraham. It's the greatest thing, you know, that could be said about us. And Jesus Christ, when he talked to his disciples the night before he went to the cross, he said, "No longer do I call you slaves. I call you friends." And what he was saying was, he was saying, as far as I'm concerned, I see the potential in you. As far as I'm concerned, you know what a friend does? A friend opens up his soul and pours it out. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for us in the Bible. He says, look, I've done this. I've considered you to be a friend, and I'm going to do on my side, I've done everything to let you know you can be my friend. Then, of course, he turns around and says, now, how about you? You know, the interesting thing about friendship is it's got to be two ways, right? That's the struggle we have with people that we think are our friends, but they don't think they're our friends. That's one of the worst situations that we're dealt with in life on any level, family, marriage, pure friendship, whatever. Nations, you know. I mean, we think that we're the friend of this country, but meanwhile, behind our back, they're doing everything they can to hurt us, right? And we know about that. So friendship has to be two ways. And what that means is that now God, the Lord Jesus Christ in particular, has said, I've laid my cards on the table. You see what I'm about here. I'm about making you my friend, and I've done everything I can. I've opened up my soul. That's what he says. He said, look, the slave doesn't know the business of the master's house. A friend knows the business of the master's house. I'm opening up the business of the master's house for you. But then it's a very interesting thing. I probably should have gone to that passage, but you can go back later in the Gospel of John. Because he says right after that, he says, the way that you consider yourself my friend is if you do what I command you. So in other words, he looks at us and he says, are you hearing me? Do you hear what I'm telling you? Do you know that the only reason you love is because God loved you first? And that the whole point of this is for you to live like my friend by loving other people the way that I've loved you. You see, so he's looking for a response, and that response is that bond of friendship that he wants us to enter into. In plain sight of our old sin nature, saying, don't do that, you know? Don't love that one. They're unlovable. Right? How many times does our sin nature scream that out? I'll give you a perfect illustration of it. Personal, but so what? Friday night, Broward Outreach. All right? We're in there. For whatever reason, the Lord set things up so that there'd be a teaching class in the Bible there. And we'd be doing it, unbeknownst to us. And that's what happened there. And I get home, and then there's that tension and that conflict. What does this mean? You know? And you don't think that there was a voice inside of me that says, why are you caring about those people for? Of course there was. I'm as human as you are. Don't kid yourself. What is that? That's the old man. This old man saying, I don't see it yet. I don't know what you're talking about. You're talking about all this God stuff and all this love your enemies. I don't see it. Well, you have a part of you that's still in there doing that. But what's God's verdict? You see, this is what you have to understand. You have to keep reminding your flesh, hey, buddy, God already looked at you. And he came up with his verdict on you, flesh. And the flesh says, what? What's that? Because the flesh doesn't read the Bible. And you say that his verdict on you was crucifixion. All right? That's what he thinks of you. And you know what? The more that I live, the more that's what I think of you, flesh. I tried your ways. And every time I try your ways, I'm down. I'm hurting. I'm lost. I'm confused. I'm in pain. Every time I say I'm laying you down and I'm picking up Christ, man, I'm alive. What is that? Witness, friendship. That's what friends do, right? Friends don't leave you in the gutter. Friends don't lie to you, take advantage of you, and leave you for dead, do they? That's what the sin nature does. That's what the kingdom of darkness does. Sucks you up, uses you for all it's worth, and drops you by the side of the road. Just like the world did to those people that ended up at Broward Outreach for a new start. Which I hope some of us pay attention to those kind of things. Why? Because then the friend comes. You know? Like the Good Samaritan in the Bible, right? What's that a picture of? Again, we're always putting it on ourselves and feeling how we fall short. Of course you will. As long as you're living according to the old ways, you will. But once you understand that the Good Samaritan is Christ, and he's saying, this is what I do in people's lives. When the world system chews them up and leaves them by the side of the road, I come walking by, and I pick them up, and I anoint them, and I get them started. And he does the same thing for you, over and over and over again. And that becomes our witness, and that becomes that bond of friendship through faith, because we can't see this guy who keeps doing this for us. But you know, the Word of God is so amazing. This whole passage right here pivots on the phrase, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's how we run our race. Our title for this morning is, We Will Understand, Galatians 2:20, on the day when holding on to Christ is more vital to us than breathing. That's when we will understand a passage like Galatians 2:20. When holding on to Christ that day is even more vital that day than breathing. Because all the action in Galatians 2:20 is this phrase, I live by faith in the Son of God. We're going to see this morning that in context it says that faith is the atmosphere of the life we live in Christ. That's how we run our race. And it also tells us something, that at this point in the angelic conflict, all the action with the human race at this time is in the souls of believers, because that's where we do our believing. Our body doesn't do the believing. Our souls do. That's where the action is. You see, what I mean by that is that when we're born again, we receive from God a functioning human spirit. That's perfect. It receives the Word of God and knows what to do with it in our human spirit. That's how we commune with God. Now, but at the same time, we are body, soul, and spirit. All right? And we need to understand what God's doing in all three areas. The spirit, perfect. Don't worry about the human spirit. Now, how about the body? Let's talk about the body. A body was born in sin. It's full of old sin nature. The disease we caught from Adam, it's inside our bodies, in our cell structure. All right? It's not getting better. God does not take the body through a process while we're here on earth after salvation. He allows the body to decay physically and, you know, in terms of spiritually, morally. Sin nature is getting worse. Sorry to have to break it to you. You probably already have figured that out. One of the reasons why, as we advance spiritually, we should be really aware of the fact that even though through days and months and years, God has changed our soul, our thinking, that sin nature has not gotten better. It's still lurking, okay? Not to scare you, but it's still lurking. And it's and in the place where it can't, you know, exert itself as much anymore, in the body of a maturing believer, man, it's just waiting for a day to jump out. So be aware of that, all right? Don't get shocked if and when that happens. But the point is that God's answer for the body is very dramatic. You know what it is? Put that old thing in the ground and wait for the rapture. That's his answer for the human body. Now, yes, there will be a generation for whom it doesn't go into the ground. It just gets transformed. But still, it's rather even more dramatic, actually. You know, one moment you're on the corner gossiping. The next moment, Christ is here and you're in the clouds. And you look around, brand new body, instant, boom, boom. Just, you don't believe me, read Philippians 3:21 or 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 77. Instant. But not yet. Right? Just like all of creation groans, our body's grown. All right. So if the soul's perfect and the body is just not getting any better and that's not where God's working now, is he on vacation? Is he in the Bahamas? Is he in South America? What's he doing now? You know what he's doing? All the focus, all the work, all the excitement is on the souls of believers. That's where it is. I live by faith in the Son of God. You see, the battle in the angelic. Literally, you guys, I want you guys, I don't want, God does, I do too, of course, but if you had any idea how central the church is in the plan of God for all of history, including angelic history, I think you'd be blown away. But suffice for this morning to say that all the action in the universe right now, as far as God is concerned, has to do with the souls of believers, the souls of church age believers. All right? Everything else he's going to make totally new. There's going to be a new heavens. There's going to be a new earth. We're all going to have new bodies. Oh, we can love that stuff. But that's not where the action is. The action right now is in the souls of church age believers. And what's the key to it? See, this is why it's marvelous. This passage is marvelous. You could teach probably most of theology in Galatians 2:20. The action is in one statement. I live by faith in the Son of God. New things have come. There's a new way of living. We are called to live by faith in the Son of God. That's the battle. See, the old man, he may be crucified with Christ, but he left his garbage around. He passed it on to us. And it's in two places. Human bodies, the old sin nature, that's garbage. And human souls. Human viewpoint is garbage too. Why else would we have to, you know, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind? In other words, the old stuff in the mind is garbage. But then there's new stuff. It's the Bible. It's the New Testament in particular, thinking of Christ, Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you. 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You have the mind of Christ now. Why? Because God's plan is to do away with the old Adam and come on the scene with the last Adam and take every believer through the paces of experiencing the victory. And the big thing about it is changing our thinking, getting rid of human viewpoint, replacing it with the mind of Jesus Christ. From birth forward, the kingdom of darkness had a head start on our souls. You understand that? Because nobody believed in Christ coming out of the womb, except maybe John the Baptist. I don't know about him, because he was filled with the Spirit from the time he came out. Maybe he did, but other than that, I don't even think so, by the way. That's another story, of course. No, I mean, it takes time. During the time before we become believers and born again, the kingdom of darkness has a head start on our souls. It dumped a lot of garbage there, with tremendous help, of course, from the world system and our own sinful nature. So Satan has come around. He's done a fantastic job polluting this world, all right, with the trash talk of the old man. That's what it is. That's what the world system is. It's trash talk. It's wrong thinking. It's thinking that wants to stimulate in us jealousy and greed and anger and bitterness, despair. It's out there. Please turn to hold your place in Galatians 2:20. I should have like a big sign that I just hold up. Hold your place in Galatians 2:20. Like a football game, you know, big sign. Hold your place. But please go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. In these last days. You know, there really should be a tremendous excitement in our souls as those who have been privileged to get it straight from God's word, what's happening around us now, to be able to understand history through the prism of God's word. There should be an awful lot of excitement. To understand, first of all, that the church is the center of the action in your souls in particular. And then to understand that even within that, this church age, which started on Pentecost in AD 30-something and kept chugging along, now we're at a point where it's pretty clear, based on the Bible and what it tells us about trends in human history, that we are in that time the Bible talks about called the last days. All right, what are those days like? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, Christians will go around and they'll convert the whole world and it'll be one mighty, fantastic kingdom. And we'll just put a big neon sign up for Christ and say, we did it. Come on now. It's perfect. Come on down. Is that what it says? Not in my Bible. It says in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be what? Notice the first thing. Lovers of self. old man. This old man, he played 12. He's a lover of himself. With a knick-knack, paddywhack, give a dog a bone. This old man is going home, grave. Yeah, that's the key characteristic of the old man, the old self, is a lover of self. All the way back before humans were created, remember the garbage thinking Satan, right? I will, lover of self. I'm better than you. He thought he was better than God. Did he have a thing coming to him? But anyway. No, see, what I want you to see and understand is that in these last days that we're living in, the old man is being modeled out there in the world as never before. And, sorry to say, sadly, also in the church as never before. All right? What? Difficult times will come. This is old man thinking, and it's everywhere. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. What's the next one? Unloving. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Unchristlike. See, that's it. See, as far as God is concerned, there's two kinds of humanity. All right? There is Christ and everything else. It's real simple. There's Christ and this old man. All right? And the point is that in this day and age, the old man is being modeled and pushed upon us like never before in the world and sadly in the church. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, all the fights and splits and, gosh, everywhere, malicious gossips. Never mind. It's too easy to take pot shots at our political system, so I won't. But you know, that, I mean, yeah, well, look, here's the deal, right? That happens to be kind of on display in the world right now, so it's sort of an obvious the way we can tie into this. But, of course, this is going on in the church, too. All the fighting and bickering. I mean, Jesus Christ said the night before he went to the cross, Father, what I want is that they all be one. That's what Christ wants, all right? Is that what's happening, being displayed, at least in the visible church these days? Of course not. Of course not. See, but there is one Spirit, there is one body, and there is one Word of God, and that'll never change. And there's one Lord that indwells every one of us. But in these last days, the old man will be on display, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, religion, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Where's the power, by the way? You know where the power is, first and foremost? The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And anytime you're wondering where the power is, understand that it starts with the cross of Jesus Christ and preaching it. My brothers out there behind the pulpits, preaching the cross of Jesus Christ, not a prosperity gospel, but not social engineering, but the cross of Christ, because that's where the power is. Not in me. It's in the cross of Jesus Christ. Avoid such men as these. That's an interesting one, too. That's our, you know, it's old man is on display. Now you know who he's like. Avoid such men as these. God is at work, though, amen, bringing out of the ashes of what I just described, the new man who is being made in the image and likeness of Christ. From the time that Adam fell, God went to work. Amen? He went to work. He didn't sit idly by. The whole Bible is about from the time that Adam fell, Genesis 3, God is at work all the way throughout. What's his strategy? He reveals it to us. He wants us to be friends. He says, my strategy is to do away with the first Adam, all that he represents, all that the sin nature represents, all his thinking, and replace him. Not obliterate the human race, but replace him with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to say to each and every human being, you have a choice. You can remain in the first Adam, or you can come on over and be part of this body called the last Adam, Christ and his church. That's his strategy. He does it in the big picture. We can see it. We can see the whole picture of salvation and the body of Christ, the church, the wonder of that, that for all of eternity, Christ and his church will be this one organism, and we can see that. Realize too, though, come on down to your life. He's the same strategy. What? Out with the old, in with the new. Substitution. That's his strategy throughout. Throughout. You can see it all kinds of places. For example, something simple like, who was one of the friends of God in the Old Testament? His name was David, King David. Well, look at how King David came about. Just look at that situation where the Jewish people, in their human viewpoint, said, we want a king. God said, you already got one. It's me. Yeah, but all our neighbors have this human king, and it's awesome, and we can have parades and pomp and circumstance. He can lead us into battle. Okay. And they grabbed the biggest, tallest, handsomest guy they could. Not David, of course, who was the runt of the litter, little redhead. Not David. No. Saul, big guy, tough guy, Saul. Tough guy. We found out how tough he was later. Right? So what did God do? He let human viewpoint have its way for a while so the Jewish people could see what it's like when they pick their own king from human viewpoint. It sucked. But it did. It was terrible. It was horrible. You know, it broke the kingdom in half. And then, in the ashes of that, then God puts his man in there. Out with the old, in with the new, David. It's always God's way. I think it's why so often, it always puzzled me. Why is it, over and over again, that God takes a look at families in the Bible now, in the Old Testament, and the firstborn has problems, and God comes back with one born later and substitutes? I mean, you see it over and over again. Why? Well, because he's teaching us something. That's his whole pattern. That's his whole strategy with the human race. Out with the old and in with the new. Out with the first Adam, in with the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So, since we know that it's our souls where all the action is, and God is out with the old and in with the new, what's our role? It's simple. Galatians 2:20. A continual life marked by faith. Trust in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself up for us. The old self crucified. The person we once were. Person we can still foolishly fall into at times. But it's an obsolete kind of humanity. God's not subject to time. You know, it's sort of like, watch my son put Legos together now. And he has whole stories now. And if you think about you, all right, we were made in the image and likeness of God. When you write a story, okay, a lot of times you kind of know the end from the beginning. Now, not all writers write this way, but some do. And they see the whole thing, but then it's very interesting how you kind of flesh out different pieces. You may go to the end and flesh it out, and then work in the middle, and then go to the beginning, and then realizing how it ends, go back to the beginning, and so forth. That's what creators have the luxury of doing. And why I'm saying that is that in God's eyes, he sees it all. In God's eyes, he sees you at the end, and that's the only way he sees you. He sees you as, you know, in union with Christ, perfect resurrection body, soul remade in the image and likeness of Christ, thinking, beautiful. He's not confused. He knows where this is all ending. He's allowing us to live through it so we become friends and witnesses. Okay, so, but we don't see all that. So our job down here is faith. But Christ came to obliterate the old and start over with something completely new. A new life. And if you have a new life, you need a new atmosphere. It's faith. See, all the self-defeating parts of us, the strife, rebelliousness, bitterness, these were nailed to the cross with Christ. That's God's statement. In his story, if people want to know, hey, how does this all, what'd you do about the old Adam after all of eternity? People may be saying, what exactly did you do? I put him on the cross, remember? Oh, right. And how about, what's the ultimate? What's the point about human race? Look at my son. See, what I did was bring him on the scene, and then everybody who believes in him is in union with him. I started over. That's the story. That's it. So the old life is passing away, and new life has been implanted in every one of us. That's what born again means. New life, permanently new, implanted, but it needs a new atmosphere. It doesn't go by sight. It goes by something else. Faith. So there's Christ and there's the opposite of Christ. Those are the only choices about how to live. It's Christ and the opposite of Christ. There's no middle ground. You can't be like kind of like Christ, but kind of like the world. That's the world. That's exactly how they think, by the way. You know, Satan is the ultimate deceiver. What does he want to do? He wants to put up garbage and make it look like filet mignon. That's his strategy. Half in, half out. Christ is God's beloved Son. He points to Christ, no matter who comes by, and says, "This is what I meant when I created man. Look to his character. Look to his obedience. Look to his love." And then God turns to us and says, "And now you can live that life too. Now. But you need to learn how." We've been crucified with Christ ever since he died on the cross. But the kingdom of darkness is working hard to keep us from staying conscious of that fact. The kingdom of darkness is working to deprive God of his prize. What prize? It's the prize he's been after ever since Eden. Ever since he created human beings. He wants humans that are his friends. He wants his created people to be understanding how much he loves us. And then pass that love along. We love because he first loved us. That's what he's about. And what's Satan about? Destroying anything that God loves, that he wants to do. You see, the new life that we have at the moment of rebirth is a life that has Christ at its center. But Satan hates Christ above all else. Because not only is Christ God, but he represents God's victory in the human race where the battle is raging. And so Satan comes along and he says, "I know what you're about, God. I know you want to create others who are following behind Christ and learn your love and learn to love others like you love them." So Satan comes on the scene and says, "I'm going to use my weapons." What's his weapon? The world system that we live in. He's still the God of this world. So he says, "I'm going to ratchet that up as much as he can," he says. Especially now in these last days, the fourth quarter. When he says, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take all kinds of distractions. I'm going to take all kinds of technology. I'm going to take all kinds of unbelievable problems and bad news and all kinds of chaos. And I'm going to make this world shake. I'm going to make this world so crazy and chaotic that people won't even know who they are anymore. They'll forget about going to church. They'll forget about the fact that they're new creatures in Christ." You know? But it's like the Grinch who tried to steal Christmas, right? It's the same thing. There will be those who will say, "Here's the deal, Satan. God got to us first. He warned us about this stuff in 2 Timothy and other places. And we're not going to fall for it. We're not going to fall for your lies, your deception." But that's what he's doing. He's trying to do everything he can to prevent believers, you, if you're a believer in Christ, from growing up to be the friends of God. You ever see somebody who's really jealous about a friendship that's blooming? You know how they work as hard as they can to try to mess it up? That's Satan. Okay, the two friends are you and God. There's something going on there. Satan's jealous. He thought he had you. Jealous, 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 jealous. What's he going to do? Everything he can. Everything he can to break it up. And think of all the ways that are out there today that we can fall into and be distracted from the simplicity of devotion to Christ, from praying, from God's word. So we need passages in the Bible. We need to come back to them. We need to spend time in front of them. We need to remind ourselves of these things. That's why this church is open. That's what we do. We remind people, hey, you're a new creature in Christ. Hey, he indwells you. Hey, he wins. Hey, you have weapons that are powerful for the destruction of any fortress that kingdom of darkness wants to place in your way. And we need to give our sin nature the same rights as a corpse. I love that. Here's the thing. The sin nature is still alive. All right? It's in your bodies. It's getting worse. But you see, your mind now can be renewed. And you can see it a whole different way. You can see it in light of the cross. You can understand God's verdict on your sin nature. You can talk to it like I kind of did on stage this morning. I don't think he liked it because I'm getting like indigestion. You can talk to your old sin nature. Given no rights. You know what I'm saying? There's no business ruling over us anymore. Because the power of God was released from the cross of Christ. And the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 5, verse 5, keeps pouring that into our life as we continue to abide with Christ. But don't kid yourself, because apart from that power, the power of the Holy Spirit in particular, the sin nature will immediately insert itself again in your life. We have to walk by means of the Spirit in order not to carry out the desires of the flesh. Our daily victory is moment by moment. And the antidote to the poison, the garbage of the old man thinking, is our daily dose of the Word of God. The kingdom of darkness puts one over on you every time it makes you think you're powerless to change. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You have the power. Now, it's not in you, but you gain access to it. And you gain access to it by one way, Galatians 2:20, faith in the Son of God. And we have to continue to enter into that place of rest with the Lord by means of faith. New pulses, engaged again and again. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, all the resources you need are in Christ. He's cut you off from that old life. He's placed you in union with his Son. He gives you a brand new life that has no limits. Christ lives in you. But that life can only be lived one way. Not by your ideas, not by what the world says or your friends say, but what one thing, faith in the Son of God. As it were, it's his turn now. Kingdom of darkness had a head start on you, but when you became born again, it's Christ's turn to show what he can do with your life. Faith means turning to Christ with things and saying, I turn it over completely to you. It's your turn. Go live, Christ, your life in this part of mine. Now, of course, I say part of it because that's how we go about it. You know, we're human, we're slow, we're stubborn. So it's a little bit at a time, although in God's design, it's completely and throughout and continuously believing by faith in the Son of God what he can do. Because he's already done it. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ does live in me and you. The life we live, though, we must live by faith in the Son of God. You and Christ now are entered into a bond. But that bond has a substance, and the substance is faith. Humble trust in Christ. That's the channel by which you receive all the resources and strength you need to meet every challenge in the race. It's this thing called faith. So we want to get on with it and understand it and live in it. Our Christian life is a life of faith from start to finish. That's why in Galatians 2:20, live is in the present active indicative. Statement of fact, active voice. We participate. We actively trust in God and the Lord, and we live. As you receive Christ as Lord, so walk in him. It's faith from start to finish. You see, this has all been teed up for you and me. That's why I want you to understand. That's why we have that book, The 40 Things at the Moment of Salvation. You should read it and understand that God worked first. He made the first move on our friendship. What a move it was. The cross, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit coming here, the 40 things we gain at the moment of salvation, your spiritual gift, the indwelling. Come on. What a move. What a mighty move from heaven the day you became born again. You'll never get over it. But the idea is now what do? We have to gain access to those things just simply by believing them to be true. I mean, isn't that marvelous? We don't have to climb a mountain. You know, ain't no valley low enough to keep me from you. We don't want to do that. One thing, believe. Believe. We trusted him for the greatest thing of all already, if we're believers, our eternal destiny. Think about it. We said that forever and ever part, I trust completely in the cross of Christ for that. Oh, well, that being the case, then why is it that you cannot trust him for the little things along the way to forever and ever? Did you ever ask yourself that question? I do. I look at my foolish, stubborn, stupid flesh and say, you're getting in the way of something here. What? I've already trusted him for the whole end of this journey. Why is it that I don't trust him for these little steps, these little way stations, like where we're going to stay tonight or what car are we going to be in tomorrow and that kind of thing? I already know he's getting me to the destination. Why would I not trust him for all the steps along the way, including totally renewing our thinking? Because by the time we get there, we're supposed to be new creatures, witnesses, and friends. And if we sit there clawing and screaming our way to grace, it makes it all that much more difficult for him to turn us into the friends we're supposed to be and the witnesses. But we do that. Isn't it about time you trusted him for the lesser things of your life? I think so. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Pistis in the Greek. Trust, dependence, reliance. We're relying on the one who lives in us now. It's active, entrusting our very life to the one who died for us and lives inside. And here's the thing. If we don't trust him, the only one who can get us moving in this new life, we go nowhere. Listen to what I just said. If we don't trust the only one who can get us moving in this new life, we go nowhere. Our flesh doesn't get us moving in the new life. Our friends don't get us moving in the new life. The world system doesn't get us moving. Money doesn't get us moving in the new life. One thing does. The Son of God. How do we gain access to that energy, that motion? Faith. Faith. It literally means, again, in the sphere of faith. I live in the atmosphere of faith. I love that. That is, to me, that captures it so well. Different things capture it for different people. But understanding that this life that God wants to nurture, he's provided an atmosphere. We are allowed to breathe so that we live in this new life as new creatures. What's the atmosphere? It's faith. That's the breathing. Our soul breathes faith. That's what it's all about. You know, in the same way, you can't live for 4 minutes without oxygen. Your spiritual life can't go forward at all without faith. No trust equals no life. Hebrews. Faith, 11:1. Faith is the title deed or the substance of things hoped for, the proof of things which are not being seen. Faith is the substance involved with this life we live with Christ. There's a substance. We can't see him. Okay. But we have a relationship with him. How do we live like that? You know, it's sort of like somebody who can't be here face to face. All right. But they have a relationship with the teaching ministry of this church. How? Well, in their case, maybe it's the internet. Right. That's the substance of the relationship that they have with it. I'm illustrating. Okay. But in the same way, we don't see Jesus Christ either up there or inside us. And yet we have a life with him. What's the substance of it? Faith. That's the substance. It's concrete. It's real. Every form of life needs an atmosphere to sustain it. Biological life that we live, it cannot be sustained more than a few minutes without oxygen. But the atmosphere of our spiritual life is faith. So what's the trouble? Why is it that there are so many little puny stunted plants in the Christian way of life? Why is that? Well, because we don't see it that way. See, this is pretty radical. It's a new way. It really is. By the way, you don't see oxygen either, right? And yet it's essential for life. It's the same kind of thing because God's thoughts are not our thoughts, remember? His ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so his ways are higher than our ways. Isaiah 55. See, the real issue is the reason we don't see it this way is because of all the lies and distractions and shadows that are placed in our life by the kingdom of darkness to prevent us from seeing it the way it plainly is, that he's the vine, John 15. We were there recently. We're the branches. He who abides in me, Christ says, faith, and I in him, bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the truth. And then he goes on to say, if anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. See, Christ is trying to get the point across about the life and the opposite. But by God's grace, there will come a day when believing in, trusting in, holding on to, clinging to a promise about the Son of God will be as vital to you as breathing. Now that may sound ominous, and I suppose to the eyes, natural eyes, it is. What could come about so that a day in the future, that would be me, where trusting in, just holding on to a bare promise from Jesus Christ would be as vital to me that day as breathing. Yeah, it'd probably be a horrible thing as far as the sight is concerned, human viewpoint. But as far as God's concerned, it's a great thing because you'll really be living in Galatians 2:20. You'll understand more about what it means to live by faith in the Son of God. Now, I know this may seem high and mighty, divorce from everyday life, but don't let that happen to you. Think about why you're here. Why are you listening to the Word of God? What does it mean to be a Christian? At the end of the day, after all the teaching and study and insight, it comes down to one thing. It comes down to this. Does it lead to the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the purpose. That's the meaning. You see, there's something that has to go with us, no matter where we go and who we meet. Something that is meant for the schoolyard, not just the church. the offices, not just when we're in prayer, street corners and kitchens and bedrooms. Behind all this teaching and preaching, there is hope. One hope, in that in our day-to-day humdrum activities, something, or rather someone, breaks through. And that someone is the beauty and love of Jesus Christ, that it registers in our life, that somebody out there detects it, even if they can't put a name to it. It's nothing less than the love of God. You see, at the center of this whole universe, to me, this is one of the most glorious, exciting, happy things about the Bible, is that I know that at the center of this universe is the heart of a person called God, and that heart beats, and it beats love, love, love. And the love of God, I also know something else. It found its perfect expression. That heart beat it from all of eternity, and it created, and it wanted something. And what it wanted, it found perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ, the humanity as well as, of course, the deity. Perfect expression. He came here to reveal the love of God, and the perfect object, his humanity, his obedient, loving humanity. God looked at that and said, that's what I'm talking about. That's the shining example of my love. This is my beloved son. This is the shining example of my love. Christ is. Also, that person, Jesus Christ, is the shining example of what God loves, who God loves. He always had time for people. He forgave freely. He never flinched. He said it like it was. Listen to him. This person lives in you. Think of the possibilities for a life for you to really live in now. This is what God's been after ever since he breathed life into Adam. He's been after his love, finding expression in the creatures he created. He wants us to be his friends. They are my friends. He gave us freedom because he wants us to be friends. Friends that stick closer than a brother. Friends that are made for adversity. Friends where you can unload your deepest hopes and dreams and intimate thoughts. That's what God wants in our lives with us. When you need to speak, a friend will be there to listen. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. You see, his son, Jesus Christ, is a complete manifestation of a love. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Hey, we got there. Son of a gun. I was a little nervous. Kind of interesting. It's on page 13 of my notes, too. All you numerology people go, ooh. 1 Corinthians 13. Page 13. Ooh. I got to rib you a little from time to time. I don't get out much, okay? This is my fun. Christ is the complete manifestation of a love. You can read 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8 till you're blue in the face, and you can try to engineer and push and create inside yourself this kind of love. Good luck. It'll never happen. It's not the point. The point is to sit back, look at him, understand he is the perfect manifestation of the love of God. And he wants to live that life through you. He doesn't want to stand back screaming at you and putting you down until you start living it. Where's your love? Where is it? That's not Christ. Christ said, I died and I rose again. And I came to live inside of you so that you would put away all that stuff. Trust me, put me on, and let me live that life. I live by faith in the Son of God. He is the perfect embodiment of these things. Let's read it. Verse 4. Christ is this. Love is patient. Christ is patient. Love is kind. Christ is kind. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love is not jealous. Christ is not jealous. Love doesn't brag and is not arrogant, and neither is the Son of God. Christ does not act unbecomingly. Christ does not seek his own. He's not provoked. He had people spitting on him and plucking his beard, and he didn't fight back because he knew the purpose. He does not take into account a wrong suffered. He does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Christ rejoices with the truth, bears all things. If you're ever going to hope to bear all things, it's got to be Christ living in you. It's not going to be you. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Christ never fails. Now, when we truly listen to these words and we start applying them to ourselves, we can't help but shudder and fall short. We are inadequate. We can't measure up to 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8 in and of ourselves. It's impossible. We'll shrivel up if we try to keep comparing this to how we still are. You know, we read these things and we say, I could never be that. Of course you can't. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. That's why he came. You can't, but he can through you. You know? I mean, I read this and I say, love never fails. I've failed. I've seen my failing face to face. I've let go and quit. Love endures all things. I've stopped doing that at times. Hopes all things. I've been despairing. I've given up hope. I've been one who questions. I've been one who doubts. There are plenty of times when I said, I've had enough of bearing the burdens of other people. I often rather believe the lie than the truth. I'm still hurt by wrongs that I suffered years ago. I quickly react with anger when provoked by the slightest insult. And I'm very much taken up with finding about what's in it for me. That's me without Christ. I step out of line. I act rudely just to express myself. I'm arrogant. I brag. I am jealous. I am unkind. I am impatient. I am a wretched person. You see, the old man is definitely a man we know, a man of this world. And I hope you can see that the love of 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8 is a love that's otherworldly. It's the opposite of everything the old man stands for. But let's put ourselves again in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. The me that's wretched and acts rude and jealous, God had an answer. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. I don't have to base it on that. Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, proved it to me, by giving himself up for me. Not I, but Christ. You know, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He's the one who now pastures his flock among the lilies. Song of Solomon, all in there. That's the hope. The hope is that I'm in him and he's in me. And despite where I came from, he has these things down pat. He's not jealous. He's patient. He's kind. And he's waiting for us to believe and trust in him so that he lives that life through us. And we stop thinking we produce it ourselves. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity today to come to your word and to understand a little bit more about what you're doing with your son through us and the greatness, the vision that you saw in the human race and have accomplished in Jesus Christ. We now are going to come and before you and we're going to worship by considering his death once again. The Lord's Supper is to bring into remembrance the death of your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, as we do, that the Holy Spirit works on us with the things we've been learning over the last month and places it all at the foot of the cross once again so that we can truly see why it is that we live. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to have the ushers come forward to pass out the communion elements. I also want to invite forward Evangelist Steve Cantrell, who's going to lead us this morning in the Lord's Supper.
Morning. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 25. We're all familiar with this passage, the Lord's Supper. First Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We all know what this is about. This is not a way we achieve holiness. This is not a way, with some of the backgrounds that some of us have religiously, we don't acquire grace through doing this. We don't acquire his likeness through doing this. Nothing magical and supernatural happens when we do this. We don't earn his favor by doing this. This is, and he repeats it twice in that verse, this is to do it in remembrance of him. Now, first and foremost, what we're to do when we observe the Lord's Supper is to focus on two things, and that's the bread and the wine. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ are the two things. His person, the unique person of Christ, 100% God and 100% man. And we know what that means. We've been through that a lot of times. First and foremost, the person of Christ, 100% God, 100% man. And the next, the work of Christ, what he did on the cross, that his blood was shed to pay for the sins of the entire world, to pay for every sin of every person who will ever live in history. Those are the two things that the Lord's Supper is to focus on. But today, we're going to take a look at remembering one of the many things we can remember about him as far as what he did for us. We know the two most important things, but there's so many different wrinkles we can look at in remembering what he did for us. And the one we're going to look at today real quick, this is just a simple observation that the Holy Spirit laid on my heart as I was getting ready for this. And it's this. Jesus experienced unimaginable loneliness, so we never will. Simple idea, but it's mind-bending. The most extreme loneliness that anyone will ever experience. We've never come close. And he did that so that we never, ever will be alone. Ever. In Jesus' ministries in the Gospels, we see several examples of this. The first one is, you don't have to go here, I'll go to these for you. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, it says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, and he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers, his family, his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So they basically said, why don't you kind of get out of here and go over there? Because they didn't believe in who he was. I've never had one of my earthly brothers be so ashamed of me that they wanted me to leave and go somewhere else. He experienced that. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when he was being attacked for why he was able to cast out demons, it says, when his own people heard this, what the people were saying about him, well, he must be of the devil because no one would be able to cast out demons unless they were of the devil. So it says here, when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. So here his closest people said, we're ready to go outside and grab him and say, you're out of your mind. So we have his physical brother saying, you should get out of here. We have his closest people saying, you're out of your mind. And then we get to John chapter 6, which is interesting because this verse happens to be when he was talking about eating his body and drinking his blood. And it says here, as a result of this, what he was saying about drinking my blood and eating my body, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So there's this progressive series of events where he's just getting abandoned left and right by family, by his people, now by his followers. And then it goes to the next level. His closest followers in John chapter 16 says, behold, this is him speaking to them. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. So everything he lived for on this earth, and he knew his life was leading up to, he gets to this moment, and one by one, everyone is leaving him, and he's going to face this alone. And then the worst, Matthew 27, verse 46, while he's on the cross, and God has to turn his back on his son. And we know this verse. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the stuff he went through, the beating, the fake trial, the disgrace, never once did he cry out. His anguish is so great at this final piece of loneliness that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there was family, there was friends, there was God the Father. Today we'll just look at the God the Father part of his loneliness. Now hold right there. And we'll zip out to the future in 2 Thessalonians. It says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is what's going to happen to these people ultimately. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The worst final state for lost man, the most mind-bending, the most anguish-filled, grueling moment is when they will exit away from the presence of God forever. The most horrible moment imaginable. Jesus did that. When he hung on the cross that day and God turned his back on him, he experienced the worst moment of human history for us, so that we will never be alone ever. That the closest thing we can come to even beginning to understand this, I mean, we know these stories, we've heard them, and we intellectually we understand, but we can't even begin to scratch the surface of knowing the agony of that final stage of his loneliness. The closest we can come to is we've all lost a loved one. If it was a five-year-old child, or if it was a spouse of 60 years, gut-wrenching, unexplainable agony. And as real as that is, and I'm not belittling that, that was a scratch on the tip of the iceberg of what he felt that day. Imagine when we finally get out of this life and we stand in front of God's presence. The glory is going to be so much, I don't know how we're going to be able to stand up. And imagine if we finally get there and we get to just get a taste of that glory, which dwarfs anything we've ever even come close to, and then it would be yanked away from us. After just being in front of him for a second or two, would shatter us. He was with the Father forever. So again, take a spouse you've been with 60 years, and you lose them in that agony. He was together forever in eternity in perfect unity, the beloved Son with his Father. So what he experienced is a quantum leap over what we ever will. Gut-wrenching loneliness, so that we never will. Please turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So Jesus experienced that level of loneliness so that we will never be alone. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He experienced that level of loneliness so that we have this promise: I am with you always. Always doesn't mean for a while and then it will change, or maybe for a little bit. It says always. Permanent union with God forever because of the loneliness that Jesus experienced for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Not only do we know that we will be always with him forever, but now in this life we have the Holy Spirit who is in us. We have the indwelling presence of God in us every minute of the day, 24/7 for our entire life on earth. We will never be alone, ever. We have the access to him 24/7. And again, the agony that Jesus experienced, the loneliness that he went through, so that I, a clown like me, can sit at home and have complete union with God 24/7 every single day of my life on earth. It's beyond humbling. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. So not only do we have him with us inseparably in this life, total union, no loneliness, never apart from God, now in this life. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 takes us out to the future, takes us out to when we finally join with Him and go out into eternity future. This is the rapture verse. We all know this verse. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout." Can't wait. "With the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, comma, and here comes. And so we shall always be with the Lord." So because of what He did, we not only have total union with God and will never experience the loneliness of being away from Him in this life, but then we have this verse about just a glimpse of eternity future, when we will be with the Lord always, forever, going out into eternity. And Pastor had mentioned it earlier, our union with Him in eternity, how we're always going to be one with Him. Now, these promises, these things we're talking about, are for those of us who are His children, those of us who've had that moment in our life where we've chosen to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel, that Jesus died for the sins of every person that would ever live on earth ever. He died for those sins, that He was buried, proving that He was human, that He had authentically died, and was raised and seated at the right hand of God, proving that He was God. And by believing that gospel, that Jesus paid for your sins, was buried, and rose on the third day, simply by believing it, and we saw what faith meant here on the board today. Trusting that what He did is enough to get you into heaven, and that you can do nothing to get into heaven. It's putting your trust in what He did that day on the cross. If you've done that, all these promises, everything that He did that through the course of His ministry, His loneliness, to guarantee what we could have, that applies to you. That verse we just read, 1 Thessalonians, we don't even begin to understand eternity. Everything runs on time. Everything runs out. Jobs run out. Cars get old. Everything wears down. We have an eternal guarantee that we will be with Him forever. We will never experience the loneliness of being away from God because of what He did. Jonah tried. Even if we wanted to get away from God, we couldn't. Jonah tried to run from God. Couldn't get away. What does David say? We've heard this before plenty of times. David in Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." Even if we decided after we make that decision and we become a child of God, even if we decide we want to freak out and rebel and run, Jonah couldn't run from God. David said, you can't go anywhere to hide from God. So not only do we have a guarantee that we'll never, ever experience loneliness, even if we decide we want to get out of the deal, we can't. You can't unbecome your biological father's child. You can't change that no matter what. He can move, he can pass away, he can be absent your whole life. That you will never not be that person's child. They are your biological parent. The minute we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and become a child of God, our union with Him, our oneness with Him, is even more permanent than your union, your oneness with your earthly biological parent. We are His children. We have total assurance of being with Him, never separated from Him in this life and in eternity to come. All because of the misery that He went through, having His family tell Him He was nuts and be ashamed of Him, His closest followers saying, "You're nuts, you've lost your mind," His closest followers saying, "This is too weird," and leaving Him. And getting arrested alone, beat up alone, spit on alone, a bag over his head, punched in the face, alone. So that I can sit here today, I can go watch a Super Bowl today, and know He's with me, He lives inside me, I will never be away from Him ever.